Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, which is really one complete passage that I'm just going to refer to as Isaiah 53, because this is one of those times when the chapter break is not helpful. Now, the chapter breaks were not written by Isaiah, so let me clearly say that. If he had put that chapter break there, I'd have said that's a great place to put a chapter break, but he didn't. So it's not a great place to put it, because this whole section is about the servant of the Lord. It's another one of the servant passages in Isaiah about this unnamed servant of the Lord who is unique among all the servants of the Lord, unique among all the prophets and the priests and the kings, unique among the nation itself. Sometimes the nation in Isaiah of Israel was called the servant of the Lord. But this one is unique, one who is unlike anyone else, who, when he is mentioned in Isaiah, stirs up a bit of mystery, because people, who is the servant? But also stirs up some anticipation. When will the servant come? Finally, the servant is revealed. As the word unfolds, the story continues. 700 years after Isaiah wrote this, we see that the servant has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. So in this servant passage, it's future looking. It's a future looking predictive word about the servant of the Lord who will come. This time the emphasis is on how he will bear away our sin. That's what Jesus did. You're going to hear about that as we read. Stand in honor of God's word. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you, because his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, that's the servant, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of his anguish, the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. This is a beautiful word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, earlier in the service, we read from Matthew chapter 21 about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem during the final week before his crucifixion and his resurrection. In Christian tradition, that week or that entry is called the triumphal entry. And that's today. We're celebrating that today, Palm Sunday. It fulfilled a prophecy in Zechariah 9, which called for great rejoicing at the coming of the King who will bring salvation. A King who will bring deliverance and peace. Zechariah said, and Matthew also recorded, that the King will enter humbly and on a donkey, a beast of burden. Now the word humbly or humble should cause us to pause and consider. What triumphant king returns from war humbly? Who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, Matthew told us his name is Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. But who is he? You may be asked at times, who's that? And somebody says the name. And then you say, but who's that? Like, you told me the name, but what about him? He, Jesus, who entered Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday to the hosannas of the crowd, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, prophesied about 700 years earlier. Isaiah 53, with his references to the death, the life, the death, the resurrection, the reward of Jesus, and all the aspects of his substitutionary suffering and self-sacrifice for our sins, is such a fitting chapter for Palm Sunday and throughout Easter week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, because it's all about Christ. The importance of Isaiah 53 cannot be overstated. Not only is this chapter given great significance when you read commentaries on the whole book of Isaiah, but I have two whole books on this one chapter. Isaiah is important. Isaiah 53 is important to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah, because it tells the exiles that there is hope. Now, you got to get a quick context here. Remember, in the book of Isaiah, God's people have been taken out of their homeland of Judah and city of Jerusalem into Babylon, into exile, by a nation that conquered them, but also at the hand of God to discipline them for their sins. And there they are, and they need to know, is there hope? And Isaiah 53 lands right here in the book of Isaiah to say to them that their way back to God, and there's a way back, by the way, there is a way back to God. If you're asking today if there's a way back to God, there's a way back to God. And Isaiah is saying to the people, there's a way back to God. There is a way back to true restoration to God, and it will come only when their sins are forgiven and taken away and dealt with by another, by another. You can't make up for your sin. You can't cover up your sin. It has to be borne away by another, by someone who does it for you in your place. That's the message. It's stirring up the longing and the anticipation of God's people in the book of Isaiah for that one to come. And that one, he says here, still with a lot of mystery to it, in their day, we know it's Jesus, but in their day, still with a lot of mystery, that one is called the servant. Isaiah 53 is also important to the whole Bible, because there is a principle at work in the whole Bible. It's the principle of atonement for sin. Again, meaning that forgiveness of sin and the removal of sin's guilt comes through the sacrificial payment for that sin by one on behalf of another. That's atonement. Forgiven, guilt removed, because there is a sacrifice of one for the others, atonement for sin. All that was set in place in Moses' day. It's actually through the whole Bible. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they didn't have clothes and they were in shame, and God covered their nakedness with the skin of an animal. Therefore, an animal died to cover their sin. And all the way through the Bible, this theme of atonement for sin, covering for sin because one dies for another, is all the way through. And even in the book of Revelation, when we come to the very end, Jesus is still seen on his throne as a slain lamb. Atonement. And that principle in the Bible, it's all the way through. We're seeing here in Isaiah that it starts to focus on a person. In Leviticus 16, when Moses is introducing this sacrificial system and this scapegoat on this Day of Atonement, this time when one lamb would be killed to pay for the sin and the other lamb would be, the sins of the people would be symbolically put on this goat, and then he would be released in the wilderness to say they are taken away, they're borne away. All this set in place at the Day of Atonement in Luke 16, it's starting to be focused now not on an animal, but on a person. And that person is the servant. And Isaiah 53 is important to the gospel. The gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the whole message of our salvation, because in time we begin to see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, and the epistles in the New Testament, that this one, this servant, is referred to over and over as Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, which is what we read about this morning. This is the one, this is the man who bears our sin, who bears them away, who suffers, who removes the guilt of our sin. The main point of Isaiah 53, it predicts, it describes, it explains the mission of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, to atone for our sins, pay the penalty for our sins, to remove the guilt of our sin, to forgive us of our sin in our place, that we might be reconciled to God and have spiritual life and live, really live, in this life and in the life to come. We're reading about Jesus Christ. He is the servant. As we read about him, you'll see that his primary qualities are that he is humble. He is submissive. That's the picture of Jesus in Isaiah 53. He is humble. He is submissive. He is sacrificial. Every second of his life was lived in sacrifice. He is obedient to the will of God. He is unimpressive from a human point of view. And he is quiet and silent in the midst of his suffering. Those are his personal qualities in this chapter. And his primary work in this chapter is to deal with our sins, to justify sinners before God, and to accomplish the will of God. This is primarily how we see Jesus in Isaiah 53 and in the Gospels. I wonder how you see Jesus. Even before we start, I wonder, do you have a view of Jesus in your mind? Is it one that's rooted in reality? Is it one that's rooted in revelation, in truth? Isaiah 53 helps us to understand who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to give you the structure, okay? Because we're going to walk through it, and a lot of you like that, and it's helpful. So here we go. Five parts, okay? Five sections to this whole section that I read. Three verses each. That's pretty simple. And here they are, and I'm going to give you key words. The first one is this. The first one, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Here's the word, exalted. If you want to do a little outline, you can do this. Just the word exalted. First section, 52, 13 through 15, exalted. What's happening there? God introduces his servant as wise and exalted. Second section, 53, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Here's the key word, rejected. Because another voice enters and says that this is the one who is rejected by men. Third section, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And this is the central point. It's the center section. There's five of them. It's the center section. It's also the central point of the whole thing. And here's the word you can write down for number three. It's significant. The word significant. Why? Because in this section, chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, the significant work of the servant is revealed. And his significance is revealed. The fourth section, chapter 53, verses 7 through 9, more rejection. There's the word again. Second time, rejection. But this time, when we get to that, we'll see how he endured it silently. The fifth section and final section, you can write the word again, exaltation. Because once again, God speaks, this is chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, God speaks of the accomplishment of the servant to atone for our sins and his exaltation. So, exaltation, rejection, significance, rejection, exaltation. It's very much like Easter week if you think about it. Palm Sunday, he entered the city of Jerusalem to the exaltation of the people, the praise of the people. And as soon as he got into the week, he starts to become rejected more and more until finally he's crucified on the cross. But that work on the cross is the significant work until we come out of Easter Sunday with an exaltation as he is raised from the dead. This is the story of Jesus, you know. The story of Jesus is life, death, resurrection. Here's the question. Even before we get going into the text, will you find your story here? Can I tell you the point of a sermon? The point of a sermon is to find yourself in it. The point of a lecture is to give you a bunch of information. I could go through Isaiah 53 and tell you what it means and give you some background and make a lot of connections. We could close it up and walk out. We're good. It's called a lecture. The point of a sermon is to go through Isaiah 53 and to say, oh my goodness, look at what I see about Jesus and look how I see myself. And I'm called to something. The point of a sermon is to see Christ and yourself and to be called to the response of faith. The point is to be appealed to. That's what's happening here today. It's to urge you to see and respond, to find yourself in truth and in the work of God revealed here, is to make it personal. So let's start. Section number one, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. The word is exalted. What's happening here? God introduces us to his servant. Verse 13, just follow along with me, as one who acts wisely and who shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Now, to act wisely means that he acts effectively, which means that he acts in a way that prospers and that accomplishes something. Now, the servant, and we're going to just say Jesus Christ, did not come to merely try. He came to do, and he did. That's why the Lord says, my servant acts wisely, effectively, accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent. And because he accomplished the purpose, which is all through this chapter, therefore he will be exalted. Verses 14 and 15. As wise as he is also a surprise to people because he startles them, because he doesn't appear like what they perceive he will be. Verse 14 is already taking us to these images of Jesus being beaten physically beyond recognition just before his crucifixion, marred beyond human semblance. Before he was crucified, they beat him so you couldn't even recognize him. Verse 15 says that he will sprinkle many nations to the astonishment of kings. Kings are human, earthly, exalted ones. The Lord has said of his servant, he will be the exalted one. But the kings of the earth now are astonished at this one who comes beaten and will sprinkle many nations. Now, this word sprinkle could mean two things. It could mean that he sprinkles them by cleansing them. Sprinkle is used in the Old Testament when they would sacrifice an animal. The blood of the animal would be sprinkled as a symbolic way of saying the blood is applied and therefore the atonement has been made and the person now is cleansed. But the word can also mean startle. So I'm going to say that this one will come and startle people because he's going to be the one that cleanses them, saves them, and he's just not like the one they expected he will be. He will sprinkle with his own blood. As the sacrifices of the law called for the sprinkling of the blood of animals to communicate atonement for sin, this servant will come and do the sprinkling with his own blood. He will act wisely in a wise way, meaning he will finally and fully cleanse sinners of their sin by atoning for their sin in his own blood. And because he does this, he says in verse 13, he will be exalted. He will be high and lifted up. Oh, did you hear that phrase? High and lifted up. Where have you heard that phrase before? Isaiah chapter 6 sees the Lord where? High and lifted up. Wait a minute. The servant is high and lifted up? Is the servant the Lord? Yes, he is. And we come to Philippians 2 in the New Testament. It tells us, because of his humility and his obedience to the Father all the way to the death, becoming the very wisdom of God unto salvation, God will highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. This is Jesus. Second section, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. The exalted servant is now the rejected servant. In verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, it's not the Lord speaking, it's the people speaking. Men and women speaking about him, but also saying that men and women do not see the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Christ and the person of Christ and his work on the cross. We do not see that naturally. The message of the Lord and the arm of salvation is revealed in his servant, but natural eyes can't see it. Natural minds, natural hearts can't comprehend that this one being talked about here, who's marred beyond human semblance and is humble and silent, is actually our Savior. We can't see that unless God himself opens our eyes and our minds and our hearts to comprehend it and see it. Verse 2, the servant, Jesus, came upon the scene unexpectedly, like a root out of dry ground, like a young plant. Well, someone expected him. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2 that there was an old man and an old woman in the temple at the dedication of Jesus when he was about 8 days old, Simeon and Anna, and they were looking. But the world was not looking, and he came up unexpectedly. And when he did appear, he was not the expectation of the Messiah. Look at verse 2. He had no majesty and no beauty, and there was no desire for him. I mean, let's just face it, okay? We're so hung up on celebrity. And Jesus came with none of that. You know what? Nobody followed him with a camera. You know, figuratively. They didn't have cameras, obviously. But you know what I'm talking about. No majesty, no beauty, no desire for him. Verse 3, he was despised, rejected. There's our word. There's our word for this section, rejected. No esteem. Why? Well, in part, look at what it says in verse 3. Why? In part because he carried around pain and grief. Now, understand what I mean when I say this. In some respects, Jesus was a downer. In some respects, Jesus was a downer. We get these images of Jesus just sort of flowing around. His hair was always waving in the wind. He carried grief. He carried sorrow and pain. When people saw him, they're like, not impressive. And so, because he didn't meet expectations, they rejected him. Rejection of Christ comes from the inability and the unwillingness to receive him as he is and not as we want him or expect him to be. And the natural mind, looking at Christ, sees foolishness. Salvation, redemption, deliverance, victory through that? But that's God's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 says. The natural mind sees foolishness where God sees wisdom. This is true of Christ. And you know what? It's true of all the truth revealed in the Bible. The word of the cross, which is God's wise way to make us right with himself, is foolishness to people. And so we reject it. And this is the teaching in these verses. Now maybe this morning you're being prompted to see and admit that you are not as wise as you think. And that is a very good gift of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're being prompted to see that in elevating your wisdom beyond where it is, that you are rejecting Christ and truth and wisdom. And that's a start. It's a start. Pay attention to that. It's a start. Third, the middle section is really the central point of the whole passage, and it's the servant's significance. And the significance of the servant is this: he atoned for our sins. It's verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53, and we're going to come back to a lot of this on Good Friday. So if you say you went too fast, we're going to come back on Good Friday. Verse 4, he says, "Surely, yes, most certainly," and then look at it, "he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows." Now, yes, he bore all of our griefs. He carried all of our sorrows, because the world is a grievous and sorrowful place. But I do want to point out that verse 4, "he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows," has a parallel statement in verse 5. And the parallel statement is this: "he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquity." And going a little bit further, "he took the chastisement that brought us peace on himself, and so by his wounds we are healed." Now what that means is that the chief sorrow and grief and unsettledness and disease of the soul is our sin. That's what he bore. That's what he carried. And the consequences of our sin. And we could broaden that out to all the effects of sin. We're getting to the end of Isaiah, where he will reverse the curse of all. But the point here is that Christ was crucified for our sin, and in that way, he carried away our sorrows, our griefs, our sicknesses of soul that are a result of sin. This is the cross. Christ suffering the penalty for our sin, removing the guilt of our sin. This is the cross. And so here's that word again, and I want you to get it in your mind. I want you to fix it in your mind. The word is called atonement, which means he died for our sin to cover it, remove it, provide forgiveness of it, atonement. And then look at the pronouns, if you will. He was, surely he bore our griefs. Did you see that? He, ours. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression. It just keeps going. He was crushed for our iniquity. What that means is, it's the second word I want to use. Atonement's the first one. The second word I want to use is substitution. He did it for us, on our behalf. Substitutionary atonement. That's what that big phrase means. It means that Christ stepped in our place, took the penalty of our sin upon himself on the cross, and atoned for it, covered it, paid for it. Substitutionary atonement. It's a beautiful truth. We say it, we repeat it. I really remember struggling, even after coming to faith in Christ, struggling. Why did he have to die? What is up with the cross? I mean, I knew, but did I know? God led me to further see, and I hope he's doing it to us today. He did it as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. It's the heart of Isaiah 53 and of the gospel. Here's another way of saying it. Verse 6, "all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned, every one of us, to his own way. Okay, if you were writing something above that one word, above that first half of verse 6, you could write the word sin. And then the second part, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary atonement. That sin, the penalty of it, was laid on Christ. And that's the cross. Do you see yourself in these words? Do you see your sin? Do you see him for your sin? We're called to see this. The fourth section, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 53, there's more rejection. So exaltation, rejection, significance. Now we're back to rejection. There's more rejection before we get on out of this and more exaltation. There's more rejection, but this time what's added is how he responded. Verse 7, he opened not his mouth. Oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb to be slaughtered, like a sheep before its shears. He opened not his mouth. Verses 8 and 9, and nobody defended him. Nobody in his generation even considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And verse 9, he was innocent. No deceit, no violence, and no deceit. And yet, he was rejected. Now, in this rejection, the silence of Jesus tells us, well, what does it not tell us? It is not saying that Jesus was powerless. Oftentimes, people are silent because they're powerless. It was not saying that he was silent because he simply couldn't find an answer, like he was stumped. It wasn't saying that at all. You think of Jesus, picture him standing there. We see this in the end of the Gospels. Oh, this week I encourage you to read the end of every one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But read that. And we see Jesus standing before the Jewish council, before the high priest, before the Roman officials, before the governor, before the crowds. And he's not standing there silent because he doesn't have anything to say or because he's powerless. He's standing there in silence because he is totally and completely aware that his suffering and his coming cross in just a few hours is wisdom. It is the wise way that God determined to deal with us, with our sins. And he's standing there in silence because he is completely submitted to the will of God. And even though he knows, even though this is happening at the hand of sinners, and sinners are willfully doing this to him, he still knows that this is the will of God, and it's the very reason that he came, and so he is there in total and absolute submission to God, and that's why he stands there in silence. He is there for the sake of obedience to the Father and the salvation of sinners like you and me and of his church. It's intentional. It is a sign of authority and power. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. It's a sign of his power and authority that he's laying it down. May God give us eyes to see. And then finally, the last section, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53, once again, God speaks, and once again, the Lord exalts the Son. He speaks of his accomplishment. He speaks of his reward. Verse 10 is a startling verse. It says, yet, all of this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. And it was also the will of the Lord to prolong his life. Now that is a startling, amazing statement. The first half of verse 10, it is the will of the Lord that Jesus Christ should die for our sins. And the second half of verse 10, it is the will of the Lord that Jesus Christ should have a prolonged life. That means should be raised from the dead. And that Jesus would see, look at verse 10, second half of verse 10, that he would see his offspring. That is a reference to the people that Jesus will save through his death and resurrection on their behalf. It is the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord will prosper, will come about as Jesus Christ dies and is raised from the dead. Acts tells us this, that Jesus was delivered over to this death by the definite and predetermined plan of God. It's a mystery of all mysteries, but it's true. Verse 11, though the atonement for sin caused great unfathomable anguish in the soul of Jesus, verse 11, he saw light after it and he was satisfied with its accomplishment. And why? He was satisfied because it accomplished the glory of God in our salvation. Jesus rose from the dead and was satisfied with his own death on the cross. Verse 12, therefore God will reward him as like a warrior who is returning from battle is rewarded by a king. And what is Christ's reward? Here's Christ's reward. All blessing, all honor, all glory forever. I had, maybe you had with me, a glimpse of glory and honor and blessing of Christ as we sang a moment ago. And I heard your voices, and it always takes me to that place of eternity, of the glory to come. And it's just, is it even a taste? Or is it just a whiff of it being baked up for us? I don't know. It's something very small that says the reward of Christ is all blessing and honor and glory. Why? Because he is the servant who is the substitute who atoned for our sins. And what else is his reward? His reward, Philippians 2 says, is a name which is above every name. Why do we exalt in the name Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Because it's the name of Jesus Christ who is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the exalted name because it is Christ who died for our sins. And what is his reward? This is amazing. His reward are people. The people whom he saves, for whom he died. This is his reward. In other words, if you're in faith, you and me, the church, we are the reward for what Jesus did. We're Jesus' reward for what Jesus did. That is amazing. Do you see that? Can you see yourself there? Will you believe that? Will you repent? You say, why should I? Why? Why? Who is he? Verse 12, the end of it. He's the one who poured out his soul to death for you. He's the one who was numbered with you. You're a transgressor. I'm a transgressor. He was numbered with us. He was in our number. Look at it. Verse 12, he bore our sins like that scapegoat. An image would be Leviticus 16, the hands were put by the priest on the goat to say all the sins of the nation are put on the goat, and then the goat is taken away, sent away into the wilderness, escape, get away, go, take the sins away. Jesus is bearing away our sins, making intercession for us before God so that we can stand with God in freedom and in fullness and in joy and say, my sin has been removed by Christ. I stand in his righteousness. I belong. I'm a reward of Christ. That's why we should. Will you believe that? There's a story. I'll finish with this. There's a story in the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament. It's an amazing story. Read it when you go home. Acts chapter 8. It's an amazing story. It's a story about an Ethiopian. He's an Ethiopian and he's up in Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem because he's a God-fearer. So he's up there worshiping God, even though he's an Ethiopian. He's up in Jerusalem. He worships God. When he gets done worshiping God, he gets back in. He's a court official, by the way. He's a court official, and he's on his way back in his chariot down back to Ethiopia. And get this, okay? He's in Jerusalem, and he's on the road to Gaza on his way back to Ethiopia. And he's reading Isaiah. So he's up in this chariot by himself reading Isaiah. Why? Because he's a God-fearer. He's got a copy. And he's reading along, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit tells another man named Philip. Philip was a servant in the first century church, the early church, the church of Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go down to the road to Gaza, and I want you to find the guy. You'll see the guy who's the Ethiopian who's up in his chariot reading Isaiah, and I want you to go talk to him. You ever been somewhere and it's like you sense, I gotta go witness to that person. That's exactly what happened. And so Philip goes down to the road and he sees the Ethiopian just like the Lord said he would, and he goes up and he says to the guy, he said, what you reading? He said, I'm reading Isaiah. He said, do you know what it means? And the Ethiopian says, I don't know what it means. I don't have anybody to tell me what it means. And Philip says, oh, well, I'll tell you what it means. So he climbs up in the chariot and they go through Isaiah 53. We know it's Isaiah 53 because Acts actually quotes Isaiah 53. He's reading along in Isaiah 53, and Philip tells him it's all about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, this is the work of the Holy Spirit because the natural mind can't see it. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes, the heart, the mind of the Ethiopian, and he goes, this is Jesus. And he repents and believes on the spot, and he's so excited, he looks at Philip and he says, will you baptize me? Like right now. Don't ask me to do that. But he does it. Will you baptize me right now? And he says, yes. What he saw was, he saw that the he, the him, all through Isaiah 53 was Jesus Christ. And he saw the we, the our, the us, we went astray, our sin. He saw that that was himself. And he believed. May God cause that to happen in this room today, in this week ahead. Father, thank you for your word.